Some of you who are younger folks, you have a color sheet that Miss Linda prepared for you. In the color sheet, it says, I can choose right even when others do wrong. Well, that's essentially what we're going to be talking about in our study this morning. She wanted me to be sure and bring that to your attention because we can do right even when others do wrong. And I'd like for you to open your Bibles to the New Testament book of Revelation, chapter 3. Revelation, chapter 3. Roy called me last night and he said he wanted to read something in preparation for the study this morning. That's commendable. Appreciate that. And I suggested to him that he read Revelation, chapter 3, especially these first few verses. We'd encourage you to get your Bible and read along. It says, unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest, and thou art dead. Be thou watchful and establish the things that remain, which were ready to die. For I have found no works of thine perfected before my God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and didst hear, and keep it and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. But thou hast a few names in Sardis that did not defile their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh shall thus be arrayed in white garments, and I will in no wise blot his name out of the book of life. And I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. That's the reading of one of the letters written to the seven churches of Asia that lead us off in the book of Revelation. The point of reading this is to note that here is a local church that had perfected no works. Here is a local church that had a good reputation. But the writer said, in spite of their good reputation, they were spiritually dead. Now, as we look at the characterization of the church, we must insist that there were some that were responsible for that. The strength of a local church is dependent upon its members. And when we look at the church at Sardis, even though some are noted as walking with me in white, they did not defile their garments. That did not characterize the church as a whole. What characterized the church as a whole was they had a name that they lived, but they were dead. Now, question as we begin our study, what would be the prospects of the church in Sardis? The writer said that because they had not perfected any of their works, though they had a name that they lived, they were dead. And what works they were doing, they were ready to die. What does that suggest to us was the prognosis, if you please, of the church in Sardis? Well, it don't look very promising, does it? Now, when we begin to study this morning, we're not talking about the church in Sardis. We're talking about the church that meets on Fifth Street East in Lancaster. We're talking about us. And one of the things that I want to begin our study with as we ask this question, what can destroy a local church? Well, we're not talking about the church building. We're talking about the people. We're talking about the fellowship that exists among brethren. What can destroy that? In Revelation chapter 2, when you look back and read concerning the church in Ephesus, it tells us that there were many things that they were doing that were right. But as you look in verses 4 and 5, he said, but I have this against thee, that thou didst leave thy first love. Remember, therefore, whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I come to thee and will move thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent. Now, we note that there's only one thing that the church in Ephesus is condemned for. They had left their first love. And the writer said, unless you repent, I will come and move the candlestick out of its place. I understand that to mean the church won't exist anymore. Or there might be a group of people meeting, but it won't be the Lord's church anymore. Candlestick be removed. would ask you the question regarding the church in Ephesus. What would be the prognosis of the church in Ephesus if they didn't correct the things that were wrong, even though they were doing many things that were right? Well, what we see is that our fellowship with the Lord can be broken. Can't. The candlestick can be removed. The unity among brethren, well, that can be disrupted. We were instructed a few moments ago from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning at verse 23, as we prepared to observe the Lord's Supper. And I would suggest that we back up in that text to verse 18, where the writer said, well, verse 17, "But in giving you this charge, I praise you not that you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also factions among you, that they that are approved may be made manifest among you." Now, as you continue the reading of this text, the writer says that each one has his own supper. Instead of observing the Lord's Supper, they had the haves and the have-nots, and they were divided. Here's another manifestation of that. And the characteristics of that begin in chapter 1, verse 10. It was a divided church. So the unity of a local church can be destroyed. And then the usefulness of that church can be brought to nothing. As we read again in Revelation chapter 3, this time beginning in verse 16 concerning the church in Laodicea, he said, "So because thou art lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and have gotten riches and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art the wretched one and miserable and poor and blind and naked." Well, they certainly had a misconception concerning themselves, didn't they? And so as far as being useful in the Lord's kingdom, they were not. They were lukewarm. And he said, consequently, I will spew you out of my mouth. Well, that's not a compliment, is it? What would be the prognosis of a church that was so nauseating to the Lord? Well, not very good. Now, our point this morning is, what can destroy a local church? What can make it like the church in Sardis, or even the church in Ephesus, or the church in Laodicea? What can contribute to some of those things? Well, I want to suggest to you, as we've talked about the church in Corinth already, what messed them up? Divisions among themselves. Turn in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We've mentioned this. Let's read it. In verse 10, Paul said, "Now I beseech you, brethren, through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfected together in the same mind and in the same judgment." Now, Paul is writing to the local church there in Corinth, and he tells them, you need to be of the same mind. Now, you've got divisions among you. You need to think on the same things. Well, what was the problem? He said in verse 11, "For it has been signified unto me concerning you, my brethren, by them that are of the household of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I mean, that each one of you saith, I am of Paul, I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ." Now the following questions are very important, but they're outside the scope of our study this morning. What we want to note is the condition that existed in that church. They were divided, badly divided. And why were they so badly divided? Well, as you turn to the third chapter, he tells us, he said, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, as unto babes in Christ. I fed you with milk, not with meat, for ye were not yet able to bear it. Nay, not even now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you jealousy and strife, are ye not carnal, and do ye not walk after the manner of men? For when one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not men? What then is Apollos, and what of Paul? Ministers through whom ye believe. And each as the Lord gave to him, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase." Here we note that the church in Corinth had a bad case of what we might call preacheritis. I like this preacher. I'm following Paul. I'm following Apollos. I'm following Peter. Well, did all three of these men speak the same thing? Yes. then why did they cast their allegiance behind this man or that man? Well, because they were carnal-minded. They were thinking like the world thinks, and we can't do that. And that becomes then the backbone of all of the divisions that existed in the church of Corinth. They were carnal-minded. They were thinking like the world thinks, and that's just unacceptable. Yes, there are various forms of that. Sometimes we align ourselves behind a certain preacher. Sometimes we align ourselves behind certain elders. Turn, if you will, in your Bible to 1 Timothy chapter 5. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, I raise this to your attention because of a personal experience that a young preacher that was about 22 or 3 years old had about 40-something years ago. And if you'll look in your Bible at 1 Timothy chapter 5, reading beginning in verse 19, it says, "Against an elder receive not an accusation, except at the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses. Them that sin reprove in the sight of all, that the rest also may be in fear." Now these elders had to meet certain qualifications in order to be appointed. They were appointed by the local church in which they exercised their oversight. But the text tells us, "Against an elder receive not an accusation except at the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses, them that sin." You reprove him before all. Now, the experience of that young preacher 40-something years ago was this. An elder was accused of something. He denied the guilt of what he was accused of, but consequently he considered that his influence had been so marred that he resigned as an elder. That local congregation only had 2 elders, so it dissolved that eldership because of an accusation of one person. One person did that. Well, the problem didn't end there, because there were those in that congregation that believed what this person was saying, and they were demanding that this elder not only resign his position, but the local church withdraw from him. Well, the man had acknowledged what he had been guilty of and had did so publicly and had resigned as an elder. What more can you do? Extract blood? Those who were in opposition demanded that we withdraw. No, withdrawal is not for that purpose. The man had acknowledged what wrong he had committed. But you see, the problem was receiving an accusation when it had not been proven. Now let me ask you, beloved, do you think that didn't tear a local church all to pieces? Just tore it all to pieces. Yes, ma'am, it did. Tore it up. Because some believed an accusation that had not been established. There's a reason why this passage is here. You see, the truth and unity of a local church can exist when we obey what God says. But when we set that aside, then we've got problems, don't we? Now that's just exactly what happened in that local church. Tore it all to pieces. Fortunately, one of the gentlemen that was involved in the receiving of an accusation, he and his wife, he was very bitter, he was very angry, but he realized what this passage said. He corrected his sin, and he did so in a public way, and he quoted this passage. And he said, "I didn't do that." And he said, "Some of the rest of you didn't do that either. You need to correct your sin." This passage is very clear. Just simply at the testimony of one, well, that means anybody can lodge an accusation and blow up the church, just destroy it. No, it has to be established. It has to be proven to be so. Not just because somebody says that it's so. And so that's what the passage says. But you see, that can cause division among God's people. Thirdly, as we look in this same passage in 1 Timothy chapter 5, dropping down to verse 21, he said, "I charge thee in the sight of God and Jesus, or Christ Jesus, and the elect angels, that thou observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing by partiality." Now look carefully at that. You observe these things and you do nothing with partiality. It has to be without bias. Well, what does that mean? Well, you can just accept an accusation against Lynn or against Carolyn or against Randy where it's not established either. Because, see, they're not elders. No, no, that don't work. You see, this one rule, it applies to everybody. And it applies equally all across the board.
And somebody said, but wait a minute, this is the preacher's daughter or the preacher's son, so we'll just let them pass. We'll give them a pass. No, no, no. No, we can't do that. Because what the Scriptures teach, it teaches for everybody. Don't we see that? And when we observe partialities, it creates divisions. And it'll destroy a local church. It'll destroy it. Now there's another instance that I want to talk about with you in this slide. And that is, as you turn in your Bible to the book of 3 John. Look with me, beginning in verse 9. John said, I wrote somewhat to the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Therefore, if I come, I will bring to remembrance his works which he doeth, prating against us with wicked words, and not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and them that would, he forbiddeth and casteth them out of the church. Now we look at Diotrephes and we say Diotrephes was a bad fellow. Diotrephes was determined to rule the church. Well, it doesn't say anything about him being an elder among an eldership. One man, and he's going to rule it. And John says that he won't receive us, and those who do receive us, he throws them out of the church. That's Diotrephes. Now, what would be the prognosis of the church where Diotrephes was? Well, not very good. Now, when we look at Diotrephes, we say Diotrephes had a problem. He shouldn't have been doing that. Well, the church had a problem because they had allowed a Diotrephes to exist among them. You see, it wasn't just his problem. The church is addressed. And the church had a responsibility in this. They had allowed Diotrephes to be able to cast folks out of the church. See, that's not to be so. Can't be so. Now you see what division does. It will destroy a local church. How many churches have you, brethren, been familiar with who had troubles and it was labeled as personality conflicts? Ever hear of that? Personality conflicts. I want to suggest to you that the Lord said something about that in John chapter 13, as you'll read beginning in verse 34. Jesus said, a new commandment give I unto you, that ye love one another, even as I have loved you, that ye also love one another, and by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. I would suggest, brethren, that among this crowd right here, there are different personalities that are represented. And there may be certain personalities that might be appealing and some very much disappealing. Unappealing? Not appealing. But how are we to respond to each other? Well, this passage says that we're to love each other even as Christ loved us to that degree. Now, what does that suggest to us about personalities? Well, there's a standard or rule here in Philippians chapter 3, and we're all to walk by that same standard or rule. But what about our different personalities? Well, somebody said it'd be a mighty dull world if we all had the same personality. Well, that would be true. But even with differing personalities, we can submit to the same rule. And what do we do about our personality difference? We learn to get along. Isn't that right? We learn to get along. Now that's just what it is. If we don't, we'll destroy the local church. Now there is something else that can destroy a local church, and that is false doctrine. I find it interesting how frequently that's mentioned in the New Testament. There were always some group of folks or individuals that were willing to teach something wrong. In Colossians chapter 3 or Colossians chapter 2 verse 8, the writer said, take heed, lest there shall be anyone that make a spoil of you through his philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Very simply put, somebody's teaching it wrong. And Paul said, you be careful about those folks who are teaching it wrong. What does it do when somebody's not teaching correctly? Well, first of all, we want to note that it removes us from the grace of God. Now look at that carefully. Don't want you to be overly astounded by that expression. Removed from God's grace? That's right. You can be.
You have entrance into God's grace. Romans chapter 5 verse 1 tells us that by faith we access God's grace. What then will remove us from God's grace when you're no longer acting by faith? That is, when you set aside the Word of God that directs our lives, you're doing something different. Paul addressed it in Galatians chapter 1, familiar text, verse 6, I marvel that you so quickly removing from him that called you in the grace of Christ unto a different gospel, which is not another gospel, only there are some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven should preach unto you any gospel other than that which we preached unto you, let him be anathema, let him be accursed. Paul said, I marvel that you're so quickly removing from him that called you in the grace of God. Well, what is it if somebody's teaching something different? Paul said, let him be accursed, let him be anathema. But if you drop down in the text, to the second chapter, verse 5, it tells us, to whom we gave place in the way of subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Now, if somebody's teaching something different, what does it do to us? It removes us from God's grace, doesn't it? Somebody said, but preacher, don't you know you can't fall from grace? That's just a lie. That's not so. Look in your Bible in Galatians chapter 5 and read beginning in verse 1. Paul writes, for freedom did Christ set us free. Stand fast, therefore, and be not entangled again in a yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will profit you nothing. Yea, I testify again to every man that receiveth circumcision that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Ye are severed from Christ, ye who would be justified by the law. Ye are fallen away from Christ. Grace. Kind of sounds like you can fall away from grace, doesn't it? Now, what did it take to cause that with some of these? Well, they were teaching something different. What were they teaching that was different? One thing. Just one thing. They were teaching that you must practice circumcision in order to be saved. And they were teaching that to Gentiles. Gentiles have never been required to be circumcised. But now here you've got Jews who have become Christians who are including that as a condition of being forgiven. God never included that upon the Gentile. In fact, he never included that as a condition of salvation in the gospel. And so these who were teaching this were teaching something that was different, and it was divisive. I would suggest to you that as we begin to teach things that are different from what we read in the Scriptures, it has the potential to corrupt. Paul was concerned about that. As you'll read in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 1, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he said, would that ye could bear with me in a little foolishness, but indeed I do bear with you, but indeed ye do bear with me. For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I espoused you to one husband that I might present you a pure virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve in his craftiness, your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity and the purity that is toward Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Christ, whom we did not preach, or if ye receive a different spirit which ye did not receive, or a different gospel which ye did not accept, ye do well to bear with him. But now what's Paul saying? I want you to just engage a little foolishness with me, because I'm concerned that somebody's going to teach you something different and they'll corrupt your mind from the simplicity of the gospel of Christ. He was concerned about that. Teaching something different does that. Now you see, unless we guard against error, then it's easy to be taken in by it. Sometimes we may study a particular topic that is not troublesome here in Lancaster, not troubling brethren here, some particular issue or doctrine that's being taught somewhere else, and we'll study it so that we can prepare ourselves so that if and when it does raise its ugly head, we'll be prepared to answer it. Because teaching things wrong, it's damaging and it can destroy a local church. We don't want that to happen. Well, binding personal consciences. Now, I know that this sometimes hits home and it becomes a very sensitive thing. And I'd like for you to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 14. Sometimes we just flinch when we hear the chapter, 14th chapter of Romans mentioned. Romans 14, okay.
all kinds of difficulty and problems that are presented and stacked into Romans chapter 14. All right? We notice, first of all, that in Romans chapter 14, the apostle is talking about the weak brother and the strong brother. You'll note that as he introduces the chapter. But you know, inevitably, I've never in my life come upon somebody that would acknowledge, I'm the weaker brother. I have scruples about this, and I'm the weaker brother. No, obviously somebody has some scruples about some things and begin to push that and bind that. They think they've learned something that everybody else needs to learn. Well, they're not the weak brother. They're the strong brother. But Paul acknowledges in this whole context, especially in the 14th and 15th chapters, the existence of somebody that is weak. But you see, we don't want to ever acknowledge that would be me. No, that's the other fellows. Never me. Well, having established that, we have to acknowledge that there are some matters that Paul is discussing in this chapter that we might have differences about. Legitimate differences about. But what kind of things fit in this context? Somebody said, well, you know, we've had problems about institutional matters all across this country, and local churches have divided over what the work of the church is. We'll just put that in Romans 14. It don't matter what you believe about that. We'll just agree to disagree. Somebody else comes along and says, you know, brethren, we've divided over instrumental music and in our worship and all these kind of things. Churches have been badly divided. We'll just put that in Romans 14 because we're not supposed to divide about these kind of things. It's just a matter of opinion. You do what you do, we do what we do. Others come along and say, well, you know, preacher, there's been churches that have divided over the issue of marriage, divorce, and remarriage, and churches all over this country teaching all kinds of differing things and practicing different things on that subject. And so what we'll do is we'll just put that in Romans 14. Now, maybe you're not aware of this, some of you are, that some fellows have tried to make a list of things that fit in Romans 14. Now, you know the problem with that? You make a list of things you think goes in Romans 14, and I make a list, and they're not going to be the same list. Somebody else make a list, and it's not going to be the same even yet. So you see, we're going to be divided over what kind of a list we can make. We'd be better off if we just don't make a list. We just stick with the text, and we study Romans 14. But the thing that we want to learn about Romans chapter 14 is, he is not dealing with what some have called, and I quote, moral and doctrinal issues. Not dealing with that. He's dealing with matters that are morally indifferent, case in point. Whether or not you eat meats, does God care whether you eat meats or vegetables? We don't care if you eat meat. Now, if you want to eat vegetables and not eat meats, that's fine. And that's addressed not only here, but in other passages in Romans or 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 10. If you have some scruple about eating meats, thinking that if you're eating the meat that's been sacrificed in some way to the idol, you're worshiping the idol, then when you're in my presence, I need not eat the meat so I don't influence you to do something you believe to be wrong. But you see, that's okay if you don't eat meats. That's just fine. It's okay if I eat meats. That's just fine. Except when I do it to cause you to do something you believe to be sinful. Can't do that. Because we've got to remain true to our conscience. Now, we can be taught. Our conscience needs to be correctly taught. But let's look at Romans 14. In verse 13, he said, let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge ye this rather, that no man put a stumbling block in his brother's way or an occasion of falling. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean of itself, save to him who accounteth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. For if because of meat thy brother is grieved, thou walkest no longer in love. Destroy not with thy meat him for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now look carefully at that passage. What kind of things is he talking about? Whether or not you eat meats, does God care? Well, no. But now you know there are brethren who say, well, now there's nothing wrong with eating meats that have been sacrificed to idols, and if you can't do it, there's the door. Get out. Oh, now we got a problem, don't we? Now we look at the eating the meats and we say, well, you know, I can look at the eating the meats and I see that point. But are there any other kind of illustrations that we might talk about? that are matters of personal conviction that are morally indifferent? Well, now, brethren, I'm going to bring up an issue. There have been brethren all across this country. Churches torn all to pieces all across this country about the wearing of masks. Now, we talk about obedience to the law and all that. We're out from under that standard now. But question, does God care whether you wear a mask or not? Now, we're not bound by law. Now, if you want to, that's fine. If you don't, that's fine. If you have some reason to believe that you should, then you should. That's just the way that is. But you see, churches all across this country divided over such things. Folks say, you know what? If I have to wear a mask, I'm not going. And you think brethren didn't say that? They did. Others say, you know, if everybody doesn't wear one, I'm not going. And you think that didn't happen? And do you think Satan's not aware of such things and can use that just to squeeze you and turn the handle of the knife and destroy a local church? What do you think? Can he use that and destroy local churches? Yeah, he has. He surely has. In the 15th chapter of the book of Romans, you'll notice there in verse 7, he said, "Wherefore receive ye one another, even as Christ also received you to the glory of God." You read that several times and then make the application. Use your liberty without condemning, causing stumbling, or violating your conscience, but be sure it is a matter of liberty. Be sure it is a matter of liberty. Something that fits in the category of God don't care whether you do or you don't. But you have a conviction about it, then you follow your conviction. You see, you follow peace and edify one another, and that's the point in the first six verses of this whole chapter. In fact, throughout this chapter, that's the point that's being made. You follow after things that build up. And as Paul is writing to Timothy and to Titus, we're going to address this more in our study tonight, but you'll notice that as Paul addresses Timothy and Titus in those epistles, he's addressing those who would raise foolish questions. And how that they would cause disputes. Well, let me ask you, brethren, did folks ask the Lord questions with that intent in mind? You think that there are not brethren that do that today? Yeah, well, there are. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, just to cite an illustration, in verse 23, the writer said, "The foolish and ignorant questions refuse, knowing that they gender strifes. And the Lord's servant must not strive, but be gentle towards all, apt to teach, forbearing, in meekness, correcting them that oppose themselves, if peradventure God may give them repentance unto the knowledge of the truth." You see, there's an attitude involved in this picture, isn't there? What else can divide and destroy a local church? An unfaithful eldership. By not guarding the flock. And often that begins by not guarding themselves. The apostle, in speaking with those Ephesian elders in chapter 20, said, "Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Spirit hath made you bishops, to feed the church of the Lord, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departing, grievous wolves shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them." Now, I tried to emphasize, from your own selves. Paul is not meeting with the church in Ephesus. He's meeting with the eldership of the church in Ephesus over the city of Miletus. He's talking to some of them. Some of those folks he knew, some of those that were in his presence, would arise and speak perverse things and draw away the disciples after them. Well, now, to be an elder is a very serious and sobering responsibility. The Hebrew writer said, "They watch for your souls." One of the greatest things that we can do to help an eldership is to be at peace among ourselves. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning in verse 12, "But an unfaithful eldership can lead people away." And so we've got to look at what the elders are doing and talk about what the elders are doing in relationship to what the Bible says.
In 1 Peter chapter 5, you'll note beginning in verse 2, Peter said, "Tend the flock of God which is among you, exercising the oversight, not of constraint, but willingly, according to the will of God, nor yet for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as lording it over the charge allotted to you, but making yourselves examples to the flock." Elders to be examples, and to do so responsibly. Follow no man into sin. I want to talk just for a moment about that. Follow no man into sin. How many churches have been destroyed because elders begin to teach things that are wrong and no one raised an objection? Somebody said, "Well, you know, they're the elders. They must be right." Or, "They're the elders, and they'll be held accountable for what decisions are made." Now, I want to suggest to you, brethren, that if you follow me day after day after day, let's just talk about today. If you follow me today, everywhere I go, then I would suggest that perhaps around noon 30 or so, we're going to be having lunch together. That's just about the way that'll work. And if you follow me everywhere I go today, long about 9:30, I'm going to bed. Now that's just the way that I am. And if you follow me, that's what you're going to do. But if I begin to do wrong things and you follow me to doing wrong things, I would expect you to object. Don't follow me there. You know why? Because not only is my soul in jeopardy, but so will yours. So will yours. You don't follow any man into sin. That's divisive. Hypocrisy, it hinders conversions. It dishonors God. It makes our message vain. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Romans in Romans chapter 2, made it so clear beyond missing it. Romans chapter 2, look at your Bible. In verse 17 he said, "But if thou bearest the name of a Jew and restest upon the law and gloriest in God and knowest his will and approvest the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them that are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having in the law the form of knowledge and of the truth, thou therefore that teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou rob temples? Thou that gloriest in the law through thy transgression of the law, dishonorest thou God?" Let me ask you, my dear friends, how many folks do you know that say, "You know, I'm not going to be religious. I'm not going to go to church anywhere because there's a bunch of hypocrites that go to church." Ever hear that? "I'm not going to, because there's hypocrites that do that." Well, yeah, there's hypocrites that don't do what's right. Paul's identifying some right here in Romans chapter 2. He calls their hand on it. They're hypocrites. Well, in James chapter 3, he elaborates on that even more. Do churches have an influence in the community in which they live? Well, yes. Paul, in writing to those in Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, said in verse 7, "So that they became an example to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia, for from you has sounded forth the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place your faith to Godward is gone forth, so that we need not speak anything." Folks knew about these people. They'd heard about them. The gospel had been spread out from them. Churches have influence. Our name and our influence has to be true, has to be consistent. The church in Sardis, as we began with, had a name, a reputation that they were alive. And he said, "You're just dead. Not one thing is perfected." Well, that's what hypocrisy does. And then the infiltration of the world. I find it interesting, and we'll not go into all of these passages for an obvious reason, time tends to get away. But I would suggest to you that sin left to itself will permeate the Lord's church. It did in Corinth. The city itself was known for their immorality. The church in Corinth, that's what they used to practice. And you can read that in 1 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse 9. And did it find its way back into the church? Yes, it surely did.
In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, one of those who were Christians had taken his father's wife. Now that's graphic enough, isn't it? He had taken his father's wife. And the writer said, you need to withdraw from that fellow. You don't keep company with him. You can't put a rubber stamp of approval on what he's doing. You don't have company with him to the end that he might be ashamed. You'll note in chapters 4 and 5 of the book of Ephesians, the whole purpose of that is don't go back and live like you lived when you were in the world. Don't do that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, beginning in verse 6, he simply said, withdraw from a fellow. Same point. You don't keep company with a fellow who's doing these things. Now why? Because sin, if it's left alone, everybody will be doing it. Can't do that. Can't do that. So what is the issue? Well, it becomes what you think of it. It's an issue in your heart. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. And friend, you can't have it both ways. Matthew chapter 6, verse 24 demands a choice. Matthew chapter 19, with the rich young ruler, he made the wrong choice. He made the wrong choice. And he suffered the consequences. Now what do we do? Well, when sin exists, the Apostle Paul, writing to those in Corinth, said, you must come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. You can't participate in that. Well, that's just what sin does. It's contagious. And then there's weariness. You ever get tired? I used to never get tired. Ask Donna. I used to never get tired. But for some strange reason, it seems, I get tired every once in a while. I don't like it. But you see, sometimes we get tired of demanding God's Word for everything. We just get tired. Well, the issue is an issue of Bible authority. That's what Paul was dealing with in Acts 20. He had taught them right. He'd taught them the right way, teaching them publicly and from house to house. But the problem was some of them weren't willing to do that. But he just kept right on preaching. But sometimes we get tired. I want to suggest to you that weariness, when it begins to set in, we become apathetic. We begin to neglect things that demand our attention. And that's perhaps why there's so many warnings. In Galatians chapter 6, beginning in verse 9, he said, let us not be weary in well-doing. Don't be tired of doing what you know is right. Don't weary in that. Well, why? Because when we become weary, then it leads to accommodating the desires of the flesh and selfish interest instead of doing what God's will says. And Paul said to Timothy, that even affects preachers. It does indeed. How many of you know preachers that in their day they stood solid as a rock, but as they got older, they began to become more lenient toward this practice or that? You know what happened? It wasn't really that the preacher became so lenient. It was the demand of the audience. They wore him down. 2 Timothy 4, Paul said, preach the word. Be urgent in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they'll not heed sound doctrine. But having itching ears will heap to themselves teachers after their own lust. You're familiar with that passage. They'll find somebody that will accommodate them. Love for Christ becomes secondary. Well, that won't work. We're to put Him first and foremost above anything else. Wasn't that the problem that we started with in Ephesians, or in Revelation chapter 2 with the church in Ephesus? They had left their first love. And the writer said, you remember from whence you are fallen and repent and do the first works, or I'll come and move thy candlestick out of its place. Yes, churches are tempted to put other things ahead of Christ. What our reputation is, what the building looks like, or drawing other people, and so it becomes just simply more and more people. It's not a matter of converting people. It's not a matter of teaching the truth. And we become so influenced with what's easy and what makes us comfortable because we've lost our first love. You see, Paul said, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. So what do we do about all of this? We don't want the local church to be destroyed. And it won't be if we maintain sound doctrine, if we maintain pure living, if we maintain our service in diligence, then the church at Fifth Street East will not die. It'll thrive. Now, that presents a question, doesn't it? Well, strangely enough, the next psalm, who will follow Jesus? Well, that's where we are, isn't it? If we want the church to stand, we've got to follow Him. Maybe I'm talking to someone in the audience this morning that is not a Christian. It's your desire to obey the gospel. You can do that. Everything is ready. We'll help you in any way that we can. But you must first believe that Jesus is the Christ, that He is the Son of God. Understand what repentance is. That demands an understanding that you've committed sin, what sin is. Repent of that. Confess your faith and be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Maybe you've obeyed that and you've lost your way. You need to correct that, because there come a time when you can't. If we can pray with you and for you to that end, please make it known while we stand and while we sing the song.